table fell. All right. So I trust that you're opened here to Romans chapter 4. Getting the right answer to questions is very important in life. Having the right response is very critical. Take this for example. I have compiled a list here of things I found on the internet of some wrong answers to high school questions, test questions. So these are wrong responses that high school age kids gave to tests. Name the four seasons. Salt, pepper, mustard, vinegar. Explain one of the processes or process by which water can be made safe to drink. Flirtation makes water safe to drink because it removes large pollutants like grit, sand, dead sheep, and canoeists. That's pretty clever. How is dew formed? The sun shines down on the leaves and makes them perspire. What causes the tides in the oceans? Well, the tides are a fight between Earth and the moon. All water tends to flow towards the moon because there is no water on the moon, and nature abhors a vacuum. I forget where the sun joins the fight. Name a major disease associated with cigarettes. Premature death. How can you delay milk turning sour? This is a good one. Keep it in the cow. What is the fibula? A small lie. What does varicose mean? Varicose, nearby. Varicose. I mean, what is a seizure? A Roman emperor. What is a terminal illness? When you're sick at the airport. What does the word benign mean? Benign is what you will be after you be eight. So obviously some of these answers were dead wrong, but others were close to the right answer, but still very wrong. So these kids, you know, might not have passed the test, which hopefully they could do over again at some point. Let's just hope that these students aren't voting this year in our elections. But in all seriousness, getting the answer or the response wrong for eternal life has larger consequences that last for an eternity. Tonight we will continue our study in Romans and review the correct answer or the correct response to the question, how is one saved? We will be reviewing how we are not saved by keeping the law, which also includes the legalistic wrong responses that are very popular and very common today. So where do we find the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, here in the book of Romans? Well, the answer is clearly stated in the theme verse of this book. This is a question for you. What has been the theme verse that we have covered every week in the book of Romans? Romans 1, 16 and 17. And there we find the answer in how one is saved. For Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So this is the only response that is required for salvation, is belief in what Christ has done for you, and it's for everyone. So we believe in an unlimited atonement, that Christ died for all people. Here we see it's for the Jew first and also for the Greek, which we can be thankful for because we're probably all Greeks here, and that Christ died specifically for us, and that we can get on salvation by response of faith. But unfortunately, many people today have added human works or human wisdom to God's clear declaration or their correct response to the gospel. It is important that we are aware of these incorrect responses or wrong responses because many people are often confused by them. And we, as we learned last week too, it's biblical to tell people how they're saved, but it's also biblical to tell people how they're not saved. For this very reason, we should be equipped to address these common misconceptions or incorrect responses to the gospel. So my question to you is, are you equipped? From last week's message, everyone here should know how to handle Acts 2:38. Be ready, because God might test you with what you've been now held accountable to in His Word on Acts 2:38. It's amazing what we've learned in Gibbs, and we went through 50 problem passages in over a course of a couple weeks for Gibbs, and then we had our summer fair evangelism, and then that someone came in with a problem passage that I was taught on, and I was stumbling through it because obviously I did not know it well enough. So God will test you with these things, so be ready. You know, even if you think back to your salvation, were you confused on any of these wrong responses? You know, I was. I had to be told I was clinging on to baptism. So I had to be told that I wasn't saved through baptism before I could understand what Christ did for me. So I had to be told how I wasn't saved before I knew how I was saved. So I'm very thankful for the people that have been equipped to teach me these things over the past years, and even especially for my salvation. So I hope that you become equipped in these areas of the gospel as well. So the simple outline here that we've seen here and that we've been in for a while now is the righteousness of God received. And we've seen the explanation of justification in chapter 3, what justification is. And then in Romans 4 here, we've seen some of the examples of justification through Abraham and David, and some other examples that we've seen. And we understand here from chapter 4. Right here. Justification comes through faith alone in Christ alone. And we saw that in verses 1 through 3. So let's just read Romans 4, verses 1 through 3. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, that's the ultimate judge for our justification. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So righteousness was imputed or accounted to Abraham just by a response of faith in what Christ or in what God had told him. And so he believed God, and when he did that, he received justification, or he was declared right at a point in time, all by faith. So justification is by faith alone, and it obviously isn't obtained through any other way. And so we saw in verses 4 through 8 that justification does not come through works. And we saw that David here was the example of that. And so let's just read verses 4 through 6. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Again, faith, righteousness comes only through a response of faith. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes or puts to our account righteousness apart from works. And so Abraham and David here are the perfect examples of justification. One, Abraham was saved prior to the law, and David was saved during the law. And so both men here were saved by a response of faith, and they were justified through that. So these are the two perfect examples of why justification is through faith alone. The past couple weeks here, we've been examining many wrong ways that one might gain salvation or justification. We sought to clarify the confusion: believe in Jesus Christ and give your life to Him, or give your life to Jesus. Now, can anyone tell me the clarification for this confusion? Any non-speaker? Can we give our life to Christ? Or did Christ give His life to us? Obviously, Christ gave His life to us. So when you tell someone that to give their life to Christ, where is the emphasis? Again, if the emphasis is on you and not what Christ has done for you. So even in John 5:24, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So before we were saved, we were in a state of death. We were separated from God. But Christ had to give us life. So when we were saved, we've been born again. Now we have new life in Christ. John 10:10 says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." So obviously, Christ gives us life, and so we have nothing to offer God, and so we cannot give our life to Jesus because we do not have a life that would be pleasing to the Lord because it's tainted with sin, and so we had to be fixed of that issue. And so the clarification to this confusion is that Jesus did not come to receive our life, but to freely give us his life when we believe on him alone. So we need to understand this confusion and then the clarification for this confusion, because it does come up in evangelism when you're talking with people. So the next confusion that we saw, or the wrong response, was believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins to be saved. Can someone tell me the clarification for this? Well, if you had to repent of your sins, where is the focus? Is the focus on yourself, or is it the focus on Jesus Christ? It's on yourself, right? But we understand, though, that repent just means a change of mind. And so the clarification is, since your sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ, all you need to do is change your mind about what you're believing in to be saved, about trusting anything but Jesus Christ to save you. So repent just means a change of mind. So when we, I believe that repentance is a part of belief, and that when we believe in Jesus Christ, obviously we're giving up on whatever else we believed in before salvation. And we're changing our mind about what we used to believe in. Now we're changing our mind and trusting solely in what Jesus Christ has done. So we need to know this clarification, because this is a very common, if you pick up any gospel tract today, most of them have repent of your sins. And actually we'll go through some of that even today. Very well-known tracts that have repent of your sins as a requirement for justification, and which it's wrong, because again, justification only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So last week, Joe introduced a section here in verses 9 through 12 of justification does not come through rituals. And we studied one wrong response last week, and actually Pastor is going to cover two wrong responses under this section here on Sunday. But Joe sought to clarify the confusion, believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized to be saved. Does someone want to explain the clarification for this? What is baptism? Yep. So again, if we had to be baptized in order to be saved, where does that put the focus? On you or on Christ? Obviously, you have to do something. If you have to do something other than believe, it's a work, and therefore you're never going to be justified by that. And so baptism, again, is for the believer. Water baptism is a public testimony of salvation for believers, not a means for salvation for the unbeliever. And so we saw that last week. And again, we need to understand these areas of confusion. We need to know the clarity for it, and so that we can be effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So now we'll turn in our passage here tonight and see through the examples given how justification is by faith alone, and not through keeping the law. So, justification does not come through law. So let's read verses 13 through 15 of Romans chapter 4. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So again, this passage teaches once again that righteousness or justification is attained only through faith alone and not through the law. One observation to note here that this passage is in reference to Abraham. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham. And one thing to note about Abraham in your first point here is Abraham was justified before the law. The law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai about 1500 BC or thereabouts. And Abraham lived about roughly 2000 BC, well over 500 years before the time of Moses. Did God base his promise that he gave to Abraham on obedience to the law? Obviously not, because Abraham did not live through the law. So the next point here is God's promise to Abraham was not based on law. Again, the law came roughly 500 years or so after Abraham's time. It is therefore impossible that Abraham's justification could have been based on Mosaic law. So why is Paul making this point here in verse 13? For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Why is Paul making this case? Well, the Jews believe that they had a claim on Abraham that the Gentiles did not have. Obviously, he was the father of their nation, and this did place him in a unique relationship to his physical descendants. However, they incorrectly concluded that all the blessings that God had promised Abraham would come to them alone, to the Jews alone. Paul reminded his readers that part of God's promised blessing to Abraham was that he would be the father of many nations. Even here, if you look in verse 17, it says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. So the promise to Abraham and the blessings that God gave to Abraham was meant for all people groups, and the Gentiles, and we'll go over that here shortly, that the Gentiles even got in on the Abrahamic, or the blessings that God gave Abraham. So the Jews are not the only ones who can claim Abraham, and actually all nations and people groups can. And why is that? Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3 to see a couple good verses about the Abrahamic covenant and the blessings that the Gentiles have through it. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to look here in verse 5 to begin with. Galatians 3:5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obviously, the hearing of faith. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And if we actually look over there at verse 14, it says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And how is that? Through faith. And so we can also claim Abraham, because the blessings that God gave Abraham obviously are to the Gentiles today. And that blessing was Jesus Christ, the heir of Abraham that has benefited all people groups and has benefited the Gentiles as well. So we get in on that through faith. So, consequently, it was wrong for the Jews to think that the blessings of the Gentiles depended upon their obedience to the law. It depended upon God's faithfulness to His promise. God gave that promise to Abraham not because of his obedience, but because of his faith. So the giving of that promise was even before his circumcision. So it wasn't based on law that promise was given, or obedience to the law, or even his circumcision. It was based on faith. So if the promise was not given based on obedience to Abraham, then what was the basis of that promise given? Well, the next point here, God's promise to Abraham was based on the principles of grace. If we turn back to Romans chapter 3, sorry, I should have had you put your finger in there, or Romans chapter 4, and verse 13 again, and at the end of 13, but it was through the righteousness of faith. So notice, yeah, the righteousness of faith is the righteousness that comes by faith. Because Abraham responded by faith, only then did the promise come to him. So Abraham did not deserve any of the promises that God had given him, but he was a man of faith, and God gave them to him anyway. Notice that the law and faith are contrasted here. They are opposite approaches to God, as we saw even in verses 4 and 5. So if you look at verses 4 and 5 again, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Again, so we see this difference between grace and law. And one is considered a debt, and one is considered grace. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So we already observed here that Abraham was justified before the law. What else do we observe from this passage about the law? Well, we just saw here, justification by law is contrary to the principle of faith. Contrary to the principle of faith. And we actually see that here in verse 14 as well. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. God's promise to Abraham was made on the basis of grace as a result of Abraham's response by faith. To say that Abraham now needed to obey the law in order to realize the promise was contrary to the whole principle of faith, which is taking God at his word. One thing to point out here from this verse is that a person who approaches God based on law makes God's grace ineffective. Here we saw in verse 14 that for those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. Made void and a promise made of no effect. So a person who approaches God based on law makes God's grace ineffective. In other words, to introduce law-keeping as a condition for the fulfillment of the promise Abraham was given would have two effects. First, it would make faith irrelevant or void. And we saw that there in verse 14. It made it void or no effect. You wouldn't need faith if you were required to do something. Faith, at that point, is meaningless. It would subject this simple, unconditional promise to the condition of human obedience. So, take this for example. So, a father promises his son a new bicycle. The boy would look forward to that, receiving it as a gift. However, later, if the father added the condition that to get the bike, the boy had to be obedient, he would destroy his son's confidence that he would get the bike because he knows that he's a little rebel. Now, obtaining that bicycle depended on obedience. It was no longer a matter of faith, and in that case, faith was made void because of the obedience that was required for him to get that bike. And the second effect here from verse 14 is that the promise made of faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. In other words, that the promise would be nullified, made worthless, of no effect. And so, Galatians tells us that the law can only curse or condemn. It cannot justify a sinner. Nobody can completely obey the law, and if you don't continue in all aspects of the law, you're cursed. And we've seen these verses before, but don't know what happened there, but those should not be coming up. But Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." So if you want to obtain salvation by law keeping, for as many as the works of law are under the curse, you're going to be under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do to them." So if you wanted to approach God through a legalistic or a law keeping way, one, you'd have to keep every law 100% of the time and be perfect in 100% of it. There is no taking the time off, or God wouldn't see some type of slip up or anything like that. If you want to approach God through a law-keeping way, you would have to do it all the time. And as soon as you slipped up one time, you were cursed. And who is the only person that could actually fulfill the law? Jesus Christ. It took deity almost, obviously, to be able to fulfill that law. And Jesus Christ fulfilled that law perfectly, and as He never sinned. So that's why we can say here in Galatians 3:13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So all of our sins were laid on Jesus Christ on that cross. And He became a curse for us, died for us, and cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so that curse, so approaching God through a law-keeping way has been removed because Christ has paid for that. He took the curse of the law upon Himself, and He died. And then, so what really is the purpose of the law? And we see in Galatians 3:19, it says, what purpose then does the law serve? Obviously, it cannot bring justification, because it can only bring a curse. It was added because of the transgressions till the seed should come. And who is the seed? Jesus Christ should come. To Him the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So the purpose was to, because it was added to the transgressions till the seed should come. So the law was only meant to, again, it was given to the Jewish nation, which is under a theocracy. God had specific rules for them to approach God. He had moral, social, and ceremonial laws, and they had to fulfill those laws. But those laws were taken away when the seed should come. And when Christ came, He died, and He took the curse upon Himself, and He died. And so no longer is the law in effect today because Christ fulfilled that law, and it's been taken away. And so to approach God, the whole point here is that if you try to approach God through a legalistic or a law-keeping way, you nullify the grace of God. And we see that in Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, so if you want to approach God through a works mentality or a law-keeping mentality, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And that's the whole point of this passage here, that when we try to obtain justification, we are trying to obtain righteousness from God through what we can do, what we can do, as opposed to just understanding what Christ has already done for us. We make it a work, and therefore we nullify the grace of God. It's no longer of grace, and we can only be saved through faith and by grace in what Christ has done for us. So then, as we saw here already from Galatians 3:19, what can the law do? Well, the law can only condemn, and it cannot save. The law can only condemn, and it cannot save. And we actually see that now here in verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So we see here that the law brings about wrath. It brings the curse. And really, the law proves our guilt. So rather than bringing a blessing, which God promised Abraham, the law brings wrath, because no one can keep the law perfectly. So whenever there is failure on your account, wrath follows. The law will only bring curse due to our sin nature. So that's why we cannot approach God through law keeping. Abraham was not given the promise based on obedience to the law. It was all of a response by faith. And just like our justification, it's only a response by faith, through faith, that we can obtain righteousness, that we are justified by God. And really, verse 16 actually clarifies this whole section, and I'm probably, Wayne's not here, so I'm not going to steal his thunder too much, but verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so, again, this verse summarizes the thought here of verses 13 and 15. God gave His promise to make Abraham the father of many nations. It was unconditional, according to grace, only after Abraham was justified. Abraham attained the promises simply by believing it through faith, not by keeping the law, because he was saved prior to the law. So this is the only way that that the realization of what God has promised could be certain. So this part of Paul's argument, therefore, further exalts faith as the only method of salvation. So we need to understand these points here, that God's promise to Abraham was not based on law. God's promise to Abraham was based on the principle of grace. Just like our justification is not based on law keeping, it's only based on the principle of grace. Justification is contrary to the principle of faith. A person who approaches God based on the law makes God's grace ineffective, and the law can only condemn, it cannot save. So as we think about these points, well, we're going to address three wrong responses that are very popular today. So we need to have these things in the back of our mind as we approach these wrong responses to the gospel. And we need to also understand that Satan is always seeking to distort the simple truth of justification by faith alone. He is always on the offensive, twisting Scripture to trip up men from responding by faith alone in Christ alone. We need to know and be familiar with these wrong responses in order to be an effective ambassador for Jesus Christ. So let's review this first confusion. Clarifying the confusion, belief on Jesus Christ and keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. So we're going to believe in Christ and keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. Many people today believe that somehow they need to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be worthy of God's gift of salvation. And it's very popular in many large denominations today. Yet, most people can't even name the Ten Commandments, but yet say you need to know or uphold the Ten Commandments in order to be saved, yet they don't even know the Ten Commandments. As we saw on the purpose of law, no one can keep all Ten Commandments, yet people still insist that they want to approach God based on their obedience to the law. And who thinks this way? Well, I found a couple quotes here online about these large denominations that still cling to the Ten Commandments for justification. The first one here is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The bishops, successors of the apostles, receive from the Lord the mission of teaching all peoples and of preaching the gospel to every creature so that all men may attain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the Ten of the Commandments. So, for a Catholic, in order to attain salvation, you need it's through faith, baptism, and observance of the commandments. So everything that we've read so far in Romans chapter 4 is contrary to this quote. Because what is the only condition Romans 4 has indicated for justification? Faith. But they add baptism and observance of the commandments. Another quote here by Grace Lutheran Church. God threatens to punish all who break these commandments. Therefore, we should fear His wrath and not do anything against them. But He promises grace and every blessing to all those who keep these commandments. Therefore, we should also love and trust in Him and gladly do what He commands. Now, obviously, God is pleased when we do what He commands. But to obtain salvation that way, that's a wrong response. We can here, but He promises grace and every blessing to all who keep these commands. So this is a very popular a confusion today. Obviously, I got these here from online just by searching churches. So these are in their doctrinal statements. So they believe in these things today. Well, can a sinner even keep the law? Even keep the Ten Commandments? Again, the Ten Commandments are part of the Mosaic Law. It's the moral aspects of the law. Well, we see here in Ecclesiastes, I got ahead of myself. The Word of God teaches that everyone disobeys the Ten Commandments. Your point on your hand out there. The Word of God teaches that everyone disobeys the Ten Commandments. So, can a sinner even keep the law? Well, Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." So obviously, no one can keep the law 100% of the time, because there is no just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Everyone breaks the Ten Commandments. You know, you may have not ever killed someone, but God says that if you've ever hated someone, you're guilty of murder. You may never have committed adultery, but men, if you've ever lusted after another woman, God says that you've committed adultery and therefore have broken a Ten Commandment. And one thing that we always can be guilty of is our lust for something else. We always want what another person has, and therefore we're in violation of the Ten Commandments because of our lust. We are all sinners and guilty before God. So why would God require lawbreakers to keep the law in order to be saved? Obviously, He doesn't. Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Again, that Roman catechism said faith, baptism, and keeping the commandments. This verse says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, Paul says, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And we studied this before. I think that was Wayne's section here, that the law proves that everyone is guilty before God. And we saw that in Romans 3:19 and 20, that everyone is guilty before God. Paul has already explained here in Romans 3 that the purpose of the law is to show us our sin and to condemn us before a holy God. The law is like a mirror showing us who we really look like. And Romans 3:19 and 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin." So the law was given so that we can understand that we're rule breakers, that we violated God's standard for us, and that it was pointing us to someone like Jesus Christ who could redeem us from the curse of the law. And that's my next point here. The law proves that the law was designed to lead us to Christ. The law was designed to lead us to Christ. Galatians 3:24 and 25 says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under tutor." So once we've been justified by faith, that law is no longer needed, because really that law was just to show us our sin. It was to show us our guilt before God. And it was to push us to a Savior, Jesus Christ, and understand that we're only justified by faith, and we're not justified by keeping the law or any form of what we can do for God. So the clarification of believe in Jesus Christ and keep the Ten Commandments to be saved is simple. Though the law can show us that we are sinners, it cannot save us from our sins. We can never be justified before a holy and righteous God through keeping the Ten Commandments, or even partially keeping the Ten Commandments, or maybe keeping one commandment every year of your life. You can never come to God through that way. It's just to show us that we are sinners before a holy and righteous God. So again, keeping the law, I borrowed Fred's flashlight here. Keeping the law, does that point the spotlight on you or spotlight on Jesus Christ? Obviously you, right? So obviously we understand that justification is only through Jesus Christ, and any types of spotlight, when the spotlight comes off of Christ, be attentive, because that is a wrong response to the gospel, because we understand the only response that God accepts is a response of faith. Okay. The next confusion here, or wrong response, is very popular again today. It says, clarifying the confusion, believe on Jesus Christ and live a holy life to be saved. You got to live a holy life to be saved. Is this a common belief today? Well, it's very common among many professing Christian denominations. And again, I found a few quotes here about this confusion. This is from a Roman Catholic. "We cannot earn our salvation through good works, but our faith in Christ puts us in a special grace-filled relationship with God, so that our obedience and love, combined with our faith, will be rewarded with eternal life." Okay? This is an Arminian. "There is no cleansing from sin and no salvation without a continual walking in God's light." Guy Duty, he said a big duty there. Here, R.C. Sproul, a Calvinist, "Endurance and faith is a condition for future salvation. Only those who endure in faith will be saved for eternity." So again, endurance here. You got to live a holy life to be saved for eternity. Another Roman Catholic, "The Scriptures repeatedly exhort us to persevere, to hang in there. It is only to those who endure to the end who will be saved." Again, this sounds like a Calvinist, but it's actually a Roman Catholic. So there's this endurance and living a holy life in order to obtain eternal salvation. So, and some of these verses, like, they do mention faith, but it's always an addition to faith, that you have to live an obedient, holy life in order to be justified. And that is, again, the spotlight then becomes on what you're doing as opposed to what Christ has done for you already. So many people believe that if you fail to live a holy life, one of two things are true. Either we're never saved in the first place. The Calvinist believes that. If you don't live a holy life, you are never truly saved. Or the Arminian view is that you've lost your salvation. So if you don't live a holy life, either you were never saved, a Calvinist, or you can lose your salvation, the Arminian. And really, to approach God this way, it's putting the cart before the horse. The error of religion says that the horse here is salvation, and the cart is good works. So when you put that cart before the horse in order to obtain salvation, it's the wrong way. Obviously, are good works, does God like good works? Obviously he does, but it's only when that horse is turned around and pulling that good works is when God approves of those good works. It's only for the believer. Good works are to flow out of your justification. We know that even in Ephesians 2:10 that we're his workmen created to do good works. And God wants good works for the believer, but it's not a means for justification. So if you actually believed you had to live a holy life in order to receive justification, what is the standard? How holy must your life be? And I know, I think Rick had talked about that when he taught Romans chapter 2, maybe, about that standard, to that line. How good do you have to be in order to obtain justification? How holy does your life need to be? It's very subjective. And we know from Romans chapter 2, and it explains that it is impossible to live a completely holy life. If you're going to try to approach God based on a holy life, what would God's standard be? Jesus Christ used the example of the most religious people of the day, the Pharisees, and told the people that even they were not holy. The Pharisees were the religious elite. If they were not good enough in God's eyes, surely nobody was good enough. And even Jesus Christ here made it clear that they weren't good enough. In Matthew 5:20, it says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The holiness of God demands holiness from each of us equal to his holiness. That is the only standard by which, if you were to able to gain justification by being holy, you'd have to be holy like God is holy, and we're not because of our sin. Jesus declared that even the most religious of his day did not obtain did not live a holy life. What does it say? Jesus declared that even the most religious of his day did not live a holy enough life. We saw that in Matthew 5:20. So no one can approach God based on a holy life. Even Paul, who is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, who is described in Philippians as blameless under the law, could not merit justification or righteousness by law or living a righteous life. It is obvious from the Word of God that no one who is saved lives a holy enough life to become saved. God's command for a holy living is just for the believer. And we see this verse here in 1 Peter 1:13 and 17. So people who are under this confusion about living a holy life to please God in order to obtain justification might come to this verse, 1 Peter 1:13 and 17. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So is this saying that in order to obtain justification, you need to be holy, for I am holy, and be obedient children? No, because one here he says, as obedient children. And children here is in reference to these believers. So the context of this passage is written to believers. And God is, and Peter here is only calling for believers to live a holy life as a child of God. And we see that here as our next point. Jesus declared that even the most, the command to be holy, for I am holy, is only for the child of God and not to the unsaved. God wants all believers to live a holy life. Unfortunately, some Christians believe that you must live a holy life to maintain your salvation. And if you fail to live a holy life, you can lose your salvation, the Arminian view. A holy or set-apart life is certainly the will of God for the believer. However, the Scriptures are clear that it is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone that saves you apart from you trying to live a holy life. Living a holy life and doing good works are to be the result of salvation, not the means or prerequisites of salvation. Yet, we also see that a holy life is a desired will of God for every believer. So, the clarification to this point of living a holy life in order to obtain justification is while every believer should live a holy life, this should be the result of salvation and not the means of attaining it or maintaining it. So it's a result of salvation, not a means of obtaining or maintaining your justification. Again, when we put the spotlight on ourselves to either receive justification or to retain justification, when we put the spotlight on ourselves, that is not the correct way. When we just keep the focus on Christ to either keep us saved or for our salvation, that is the right response, and it's a response of faith. And we understand that living a holy life is what God wants, but it's not guaranteed of the believer. And it's not a requirement for salvation. So our last wrong response here is believe on Jesus Christ and make Christ Lord of your life to be saved. And this is really lordship salvation. And it's very prevalent today in many churches, from Baptists to Bible churches even, and in many parachurch organizations as well. And this is probably the majority view of those who call themselves evangelical Christians today. And just to define lordship salvation, lordship salvation requires for salvation turning from sin, submission to Christ's lordship in your daily life, and a lifelong commitment to be obedient to Christ. So, lordship salvation requires, in order for you to be saved, you have to turn from your sin, you have to submit to Christ's lordship, and you have to have a lifelong commitment to be obedient to Christ, whatever that means. You know, and a major proponent of Lordship Salvation today is John MacArthur. I have a couple of quotes here from John MacArthur. This is not an attack on John MacArthur. It's just to expose us to what Lordship Salvation people believe, and so that we can be effective in our evangelism to them, and so that we can understand where they're coming from, and so then we also have a response to their issues, I guess. And so these are just some quotes here from John MacArthur. And so this first quote here is on the prodigal son here from Luke 15. His demeanor was one of unconditional surrender, a complete resignation of self, and absolute submission to his father. So we see here the Lordship salvation definition: unconditional surrender, complete resignation of self, and absolute submission to his father. This is the essence of saving faith, a concept of faith that excludes obedience, corrupts the message of salvation. This quote tells us what John MacArthur believes is required for salvation. It's not just a simple trust in the work of Jesus Christ. He's added the concepts of unconditional surrender, obedience, submission. He's added those conditions to the simple faith in Jesus Christ. The Lordship Advocate includes the necessity of their form of repentance as a separate condition for salvation. Another quote: no evangelism that omits the message of repentance can properly be called the gospel, for sinners cannot come to Jesus Christ apart from a radical change of heart, mind, and will. Now, who changes your heart, mind, and will? Jesus Christ does. You cannot change your heart. You cannot change your mind. You cannot change your will apart from God's power to do that. So you cannot obtain salvation through your trying to change your heart. You're trying to change your will and mind. It only can come through God's power to do that. According to Dr. MacArthur, repentance is turning from self and sin toward Christ, not a change of mind concerning Christ and the gospel, as we saw in our earlier study. Lordship teachers conclude that faith includes much more than giving concurrence to the facts of the gospel. Faith also must include the elements of surrender and commitment to the Lordship of Christ. If you don't require this surrender and commitment, they say you are peddling cheap grace and easy believism. So if you're sitting across from the a Lordshipper at the county fair, they'll probably accuse you of peddling cheap grace, or they'll accuse you of easy believism. What that person fails to understand is that God's grace is not cheap for two reasons. First, it was not cheap to God because it cost him the death of his own son. So it was very expensive to God. Secondly, it is not cheap to the recipient of salvation. Actually, it's free. So Romans 3:24 is a good verse. Being justified freely, we're declared right before God freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption speaks of what Christ did for us, His work on the cross, His shed blood. That was the satisfactory payment for us, and that redemption was a very expensive redemption for Christ, because He had to give His life. So when someone says that it's cheap grace or easy believism, well, no, it's what Christ, we understand what Christ has done for us, and we just are justified freely by His grace through what Christ has done for us. So what is the major problem with adding make Jesus Lord of your life as a condition to salvation? Well, one here, which is an awesome part: the Word of God has no verses that teach make Jesus Lord of your life to be saved. There are absolutely no verses in the Bible that they can turn to which says that you need to make the Lord of your Jesus Lord of your life. The Word of God teaches that a person is saved by grace through faith, which involves a person understanding and acknowledging the facts of the gospel. Just to move quickly here. Salvation is a matter of trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. And we know the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received. So they received, these Corinthians received the gospel by belief in which you stand, by which you are also saved, second tense. And if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So, salvation is a matter of just trusting what Christ has done for us as our Savior, that He died for our sins, and that He rose again. And these Corinthians, even here in Paul, Paul had said that these Corinthians believed that they received the message of the gospel. And so there's no verses that say, make Jesus Lord of your life to be saved. All the gospel verses and all the belief verses only point to what Christ has done for us, and that He's died for our sins and He rose again. It is faith in Christ that saves. There are no elements of surrender or commitment to the Lordship of Christ in the gospel message, but rather personal trust when a person receives the gospel of faith or by faith. Jesus Christ is the Lord, but it's not a matter of making Him Lord of your life in order to be saved. We understand that Jesus Christ is Lord. A Lordshipper also may take you to this verse, Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. See, you have to have a living sacrifice. You've got to be holy. You've got to be acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So a Lordshipper might take you to this verse and say, see, you got to be holy. You got to be a living sacrifice. You got to be acceptable to God. Well, what is the one thing in this verse that you can claim? What is the context? Brethren. Again, Paul is referencing and talking to believers. And so these things, living a holy life and being acceptable to God and being a living sacrifice for God, is only required and only is required of believers. And it can only be done by believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this, again, we don't make Him Lord. He's already Lord. And we actually do believe in Lordship. We understand that Jesus Christ is Lord, and He is our Lord. But to say that you need to make Him Lord to be saved, that's where the error comes in. We understand that for a believer, He is Lord, and we believe in the Lordship, that Christ is the Lord of our life. Next point here, you must first be saved before you can present or yield yourself to Jesus as Lord of your life. So we saw there in Romans 12:1-2 that in order to yield yourself to Jesus and to make Him Lord of your life, I guess, or to understand that He is Lord of your life, you need to be saved before that can even be possible. I shouldn't say that you don't make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. He already is the Lord of your life for a believer. So what about the carnal Christian? Lordship salvation says that you must, basically endure to the end. You have to make a lifelong commitment. But what about all the passages about the carnal Christian? If Lordship salvation is complete surrender to the Lord and complete repentance of sin, how do they explain the carnal Christian? And this is something that you can actually talk to a Lordshipper about. But just to understand what their view of a carnal Christian is, John MacArthur says here, those whose faith is genuine will prove their salvation is secure by persevering to the end in the way of righteousness. No matter how convincing a person's testimony might seem, once he becomes apostate, he has demonstrated irrefutably that he was never saved. So is this biblical? Can someone give me an example of someone in the Bible that was carnal but still saved? Yeah, Lot. Righteous Lot. And that's what we need to understand, that the Bible is full of examples of people, God's people, who have failed. Even the great men of God like Moses and David have great sins recorded in the passage of Scripture. David had sex with another woman and killed someone. How can a man of God do that? Lordship salvation teaches that the true believer in Christ will persevere. This is based on the doctrine of Calvinism, which teaches the perseverance of saints. A true Calvinist believes that a genuine believer in Christ will persevere to the end. Well, consider the history, though, of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Or look at the life of Lot, called righteous man by Peter. See the disciples fleeing when their Lord was taken to be crucified. What about Demas, who Paul said had forsaken him? What about Paul, or what about Timothy, who Paul wrote, all seek their own? Read the first letter of Corinthians or the epistle of Galatians. Read the letters to the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3. Read Romans chapter 7 about Paul's issues. The Bible is filled with examples of the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of men, even saved men. And we're going to consider here Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. Corinthians that were saved, but they were not persevering to the end. But Paul here wrote some things about them here in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. And where was their position? In Christ. Their position was in the heavenlies. Their position was in Christ. So how can a person who Paul here is calling carnal, they're not spiritual, how can they still be in Christ? According to a Calvinist or a lordshipper, this person would have lost their salvation. So how could Paul claim that they are in Christ? So we see here that these carnal Corinthians were still saved. They were still in Christ. Paul did not say that they had lost their salvation because of their lack of perseverance to the end. He calls them even saints here in the letter. Lordship salvation insists that the faithful disciple is the only one who can make a claim to eternal life. There is a problem with this approach, however. How faithful must a person be? Lordship teachers acknowledge that they were not always obedient, but how obedient must we be? Is 90% acceptable? How about 75? Does God grade on a curve or a straight percentage? Another quote here, A.W. Pink, a well-known Calvinist here, quotes in this track, "Is Christ your Lord? We do not ask, is Christ your Savior, but is He really and truly your Lord? If He be not your Lord, then most certainly He is not your Savior. Those who have not received Jesus Christ as their Lord, and yet suppose Him to be their Savior, are deluded, and their hope rests on a foundation of sand. Multitudes are deceived." Well, hold on. Where did Paul say the foundation was for the carnal Corinthians? It was on Jesus Christ. First Corinthians 3, it says their foundation was Jesus Christ. This A.W. Pink says that their foundation would have been on sand. Multitudes are deceived on this vital point, and therefore, if the reader values his or her soul, we implore you to give a most careful reading to this little tract. When we ask, "Is Christ your Lord?" we do not inquire, "Do you believe in the godhood of Jesus of Nazareth?" The demons do not do that, quote there, "and yet perish notwithstanding. You may be firmly convinced of the deity of Christ, and yet be still in your sins. You may speak of Him with the utmost reverence, accord Him His divine titles in your prayers, and yet be unsaved. You may dominate those who traduce His person and deny His divinity, and yet have no spiritual love for Him at all. When we ask, is Christ your Lord, we mean, does He in very deed occupy the throne of your heart? Does He actually rule over your life? We have turned everyone to his own way. Describes the course which all follow by nature. Before conversion, every soul lives to please self. of old it was written, every man did which was right in his own eyes. And why? In those days there was no king in Israel. Ah, that is the point we desire to make clear to the reader. Until Christ becomes your king, until you bow to his scepter, until his will becomes the rule of your life, self dominates, and thus Christ is disowned. Well-known Calvinist speaking on making Christ Lord of your life. And obviously, we believe in the Lordship, again, but it's only after you're saved that Christ is actually Lord of your life. Well, what about, don't you have to obey the gospel? Romans 10:16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So a lordshipper will say that you need to be obedient. You have to obey the gospel. What about 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 10? Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All those things will happen if you don't obey the gospel. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. So what does this mean? So if do you have to obey the gospel to avoid these things? What does obey the gospel mean? Some people will read these passages and say, see, I told you that obedience in your Christian life was a requirement for salvation. However, what does obedience mean? Well, it simply means to do what you are told to do or required to do. If you tell your child to sit in a chair and do nothing, your child is obeying by sitting still. If that child goes out and mows the grass, that would be disobedience because he is not doing what he was told. Like, even though you might appreciate him mowing the grass, but he did not obey you. Likewise, if God tells a sinner to simply abandon their attempts at pleasing God by works and to trust in Christ alone apart from works, that person is disobeying God by trying to work his way to heaven. So you obey the gospel by believing the gospel. So God tells you to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. And when you don't do that, you're not obeying the gospel. So we understand that obeying the gospel is really believing it. You can't work your way to heaven. You can only work your way to hell. What about making a commitment to Christ? This is, again, another common phrase today. And I have a couple tracks here. I know I'm running over, but these are really good tracks here. Almost done. InterVarsity track says, some suggested ways of making a commitment to Christ. After presenting the gospel in conversation, Bible study, church meeting, etc., you could ask, this may be very new to you. Does it make sense to you? Or how does this strike you? You could explain in any confusing points. If your friend shows positive interest, you could ask, would you like to commit your life to Jesus Christ in the way we've been talking about? If your friend responds affirmatively, you should ask, would you like to do it now? There are many other ways of asking this question. Would you like to ask Jesus to become your Lord? Would you like to place your trust in Jesus as ruler of your life? Have you ever considered becoming a Christian? Would you like to become a follower of Jesus Christ? Is there any reason you don't wish to become a Christian? So this is a very popular track about people making a commitment to Jesus Christ. Your international friend might not be ready to make such a commitment to Christ. He or she may not or have some specific reasons or reservations in which you could, case you could say, I understand it's a big commitment. I hope you'll consider it sometime in the future. And so here, this InterVarsity track is trying to prompt people to make this commitment to Christ. And it's kind of interesting here. No matter what happens, continue to be a true friend. Because if you don't, you're going to lose your salvation. No. That's the next page. I didn't get it in here. The navigators, step four, our response. Believing means trust and commitment, acknowledging our sinfulness, trusting God's forgiveness, and letting Him control our life. Eternal, abundant life is a gift for us to receive. So believing, their definition of believing means trust and commitment, acknowledging our sinfulness, trusting God's forgiveness, and letting Him control our life. So there are steps on how to receive Christ. Admit your need. I'm a sinner. Be willing to turn from your sins. Repent. Believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and rose from the grave. Through prayer, invite Jesus Christ to come in and control your life through the Holy Spirit. Receive Him as Lord and Savior of your life. So these are just some tracks here that are very popular about making a commitment to Christ. And even, I'm not going to do that. So 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believe and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." So even Paul here is talking about a commitment. What is Paul, what has Paul committed to Him? Well, whatever it was, God was able to keep it. It's not up to our faithfulness that the commitment depends upon. It is God's. Notice, what I have committed to Him, Paul is saying that God is keeping this commitment. And we commit to God our eternal destiny. This is not the same as dedicating our lives to Him or surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. In fact, it's just the opposite. We realize that we have nothing to offer Him and we trust Him and Him alone to save us and keep us saved. We acknowledge that we can never obtain or maintain salvation based on our faithfulness. This is why verse 12 says, "I know whom I have believed," and that is Jesus Christ. Paul here is rejoicing in the fact, "For I know whom I believed and persuaded that He is able to keep that which I committed to Him." Paul committed to Christ his eternal salvation, and God keeps that commitment. We do not keep the commitment. Furthermore, don't tell someone to give their life to Christ in order to be saved. This implies that we must surrender control of our lives as a requirement for salvation. There are a few things wrong with this notion. First, our life is no value to God. We are dead in trespasses and sins and spiritually dead. So we really do not have a life to offer God in the first place. Secondly, God doesn't want us to give our life to Him. He wants to give His life to us. Salvation from man's perspective is described in the Bible as receiving, not giving. We receive Jesus Christ. We don't give our life to God. Thirdly, this kind of commitment is impossible for any unbeliever. It's only after a person is saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit that he can choose to yield to Christ and be obedient in life. So the clarification, long clarification, but to this confusion, believe on Jesus Christ and make Christ Lord of your life to be saved. Since Jesus Christ is Lord, and who is God, salvation comes by simply trusting Him, not by yielding to Him. Again, where is the spotlight? Is it just on Jesus Christ, or is it on what you're doing to either maintain or to obtain salvation? The gospel is a proposition where you are asked to believe something, not to do something. And we need to be discerning and be able to spot the difference. So I hope you know the right response or answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? For that answer is faith in Jesus Christ alone. You are not made righteous by keeping the law, keeping the Ten Commandments, making Christ Lord of your life, surrendering your life to God, or living a holy life. You are saved only through a response of faith. And it's what Christ has already done for you. So when you are tested now by God with this material, I hope you don't give the wrong answers like those high school kids did at the beginning of our message. As an ambassador of Christ, you need to know these truths to be an effective witness for Him. And let's pray. Father, just thank You for Your Word, that it's clear and accurate, and we can understand that how we're justified, Father, that justification is only through faith, and it's in Jesus Christ alone that we're saved, Father. And we can understand that, and we can even interact with these wrong responses and know for certain from the Word of God that these other responses are wrong. When we, when people try to include themselves, whatever they're doing, whether it be keeping the law or making their lives holy or making Lord of their life or whatever it is, Father, that it's wrong according to Your Bible. And we can understand these things because You have written it down for us to understand. And we just pray that we can understand these things and that we can even remember the clarifications to the wrong responses so that we can interact with people that may be confused about how to obtain salvation, how to be justified before God. And we can be an ambassador for You, Father, and point people in the right direction and just affirm to them that justification is by faith alone. We just pray for that, Father. Just thank You for all these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.